Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, last week we finally made it past the introduction to the Psalms and did an actual psalm. So if you remember, we're treating Psalms 1 and 2 like a two-part intro to the entire collection of 150. And last week we got all the way through Psalm 3, which, even though we're jumping ahead today by 135, I still think Psalm 3 goes really nicely with our text for today. We're in Psalm 138. If you don't remember Psalm 3, in Psalm 3 we got to listen to David's prayer as he was fleeing Jerusalem from his son, Absalom. Absalom had formed an army and wanted to make himself king, and remarkably, even though David had been betrayed, mocked, lied to, run out of his own city into the wilderness, he's about to be attacked by his own son, he sleeps. He goes to sleep. He's at peace. He prays for God's protection and for God to act in accordance with his own word, to do what he says he's going to do. And he expects God to come through for him and to wake up in the morning. And that's what happens. And I point out, I think David's prayer should be humbling for us, and that his problems are probably worse than ours, and still his expectations for what God will do for him seem to be much bigger than at least mine usually are. And of course, the same is true of Jesus when he fulfills this psalm and trusted his Father not only enough for him to go to sleep, but to give up his spirit entirely with the firm expectation that his Father would raise him again. Now, take a look at Psalm 138 this morning. You'll be able to see how it makes some sense that the background context of this psalm might be that same story. Absalom is behind Psalm 3. So, like, you know, maybe this psalm was composed right after the resolution to that whole thing. It's over, and this is David's response of thanks and praise. That very well could be, but I don't think we're supposed to read it exactly like that. I think it's actually bigger than that. Like, this psalm is the context behind the context. I'll come back to that. So the psalm last week had the superscription, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And the psalm today has another superscription. It's much shorter. It's one Hebrew word, two in English. It says, of David. That's it. So David says, I give thanks to you, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I will sing your praise. Who are the gods? So he's going to, his whole heart, his whole being, in front of the gods. Who are they? Well, they're the competitors to the true God, divine challengers to the true God can hear David as he worships. He's doing it out loud in front of them. That's a bold thing to do, especially someone who's felt the pressure and the allure of other gods as acutely as David has. He sees his worship not only as praise to the true God, but as a taunt in the faces of the false gods. So he's bold before them, but before the true God, I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. He's bold in the face of the false gods, but before the true God, he's on his face, on the floor. You know, he bows down. The temple is the dwelling place of God. It's where God's promised to be. It's where he's put his name. You know, when David wanted to build a temple for God in 2 Samuel, God says, no, you're not going to do it. Your son will build a temple for my name. Name and presence of God always go together. But now that I've said that, you're thinking, well, what temple is this then? What temple is David bowing down before if the temple isn't built yet? Don't get hung up on that. The word there could mean different things. It can mean a palace. It could even just mean any holy place or sanctuary. What David is talking about here is the place that's set apart at that time for the name of God, which is probably just wherever the Ark of the Covenant was when he wrote this. So don't worry about that. The important part is David is giving thanks specifically for God's steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, these are these are two ongoing conditions in which David lives. They're not occasional signs or gifts from God. They're not attributes of God that once or twice he's gotten to experience. No, he lives in the ongoing, steadfast love and faithfulness of God. How does he know that? Well, that's interesting. You'd think that this would be the point where he would mention the historical event that prompted him to write the psalm, right? This would be a good chance for him to say, you know, because you rescued me from Absalom or Goliath or Saul or whatever, a wolf or bear or something. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't attach this to any specific event yet, at least. He knows the steadfast love and faithfulness of God because, he says, God has exalted his name and his word. What does that mean? Well, our introductory Psalms 1 and 2, remember that. The blessed man is the man who listens to and meditates on the word and will of God and thus is permanently planted by the source of life. And then Psalm 2 reminds us that the earthly powers will either eventually conform to the will of God or God will laugh at them until he smashes them with a stick because the true king is his son, the Messiah. Well, David here is the blessed man who has meditated on the word and will of God, and he has witnessed God acting in accord with his word. God does what he says, and by keeping his word, then he exalts his word with his actions. David sees that, but he doesn't say which time he's talking about. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. God answered David's prayer, still no indication of which time, what the prayer was. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. All right, what kings are these? I guess this is all of them that didn't get smashed with the stick. So these would be the kings who live like the blessed man. They hear the word of God. They're singing out God's will, his ways, and they're still around because that's the kind of person who's permanently planted by the stream, right? Well, how does David know all of that? Well, again, because of his own meditation on the word of God, Psalms 1 and 2. That's what God says, that's how he works, and David believes that. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Glory of God is high, but he condescends. He's present for the lowly in a way that he's not from the arrogant. He knows the haughty, but he's distant from them. And now to bring them up at all seems like a strange shift right here. We're talking about David specifically, and then also the kings of the earth, of which David is one. But now with no real transition, he's praising God for taking care of the lowly. Who are they? Well, it's the same group. David is in that group too. Same people. Those who listen to the word of God and try to act in accordance with his will, people who know God, know their own lowliness. So it's humbling to meditate honestly on the word and will of God, even for David and the other kings of the earth. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. Here's more humility right here. He knows why he's king, why he's still king, why he's still even alive, and it's because of the strong right arm of God. Now, I think it's important that it kind of heightens the wild nature of this. We think about who's saying this. I mean, I've told you on more than one occasion, David is no slouch of a man. This is a tough guy. He killed wild animals with sticks and killed giants and skilled in the art of war. I was thinking about it. If David walked in here this morning, probably all the men in the congregation would instinctively fear that he was going to walk out of here with their wives. I mean, he's a man's man and a ladies' man, a warrior and a musician, a poet, shepherd, king. I mean, This is an exceptional person we're talking about with an insider's relationship with God, by the way. And yet he turns around and includes himself with the lowly and acknowledges that he would be nowhere, nothing without the intervention of the Lord. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. Now he's back, he's bold and confident again here, but not because of anything in himself. He knows that God is going to bring about what God wishes to bring about, even for his own life. And he's confident that that will be a good thing because he's been meditating on the Word. He knows the steadfast love of the Lord is permanent. That's the thing that is permanent, and that he, David, lives in that love permanently. Okay, so just like last week, you probably don't need me to put this together, see where this all goes, who ultimately embodies and fulfills the psalm 1,000 years later with the bold and humble warrior, shepherd, crucified king, entrusts himself completely to his Father for the sake of the work of his Father's hands, you and me. Greater Son of David is not just a man's man. He's the only man. He's the man. Even Pontius Pilate couldn't keep himself from proclaiming it. Jesus is the Word and the will of God, high and exalted above all else. And he offered himself to the gods and kings of the earth, let them do their worst. And because it was the will of God, his name was exalted even higher. And now when you feel pressure and allure of the false gods, you feel the strength of the other gods and the kings. You wonder, where can I find this name that's exalted above all the other names to come and rescue me? Well, it's very simple. It's stamped right there on you. Just put it right on your forehead when you are baptized. You are baptized in the name of Jesus. And everywhere you go, everything you do, every breath you take is all wrapped up in the context of your perpetual state of existence in the steadfast love and faithfulness of God. So I think that's why David doesn't give us the specific historical setting behind this psalm. So it was the setting for his whole life. And the same was true for Jesus, and now in Jesus, the same is true for you. So this psalm is the context in which you say all of your prayers. So you say your prayers, you live all of your life against the backdrop of the steadfast love and faithfulness of a God whose strong right arm is saving and protecting you all the time. You came into being because of him. You continue to exist because of him. You live forever because of him. Your heart is beating right now because not only is he keeping it going, but he's been rescuing you every second of every day of your life since he gave you life in the first place. Now, what I think this should do for you, what meditation on this psalm and making this prayer your prayer should do is three things, I think. One is it should bring about a humble trust in God. You see, I was at a conference one time and the speaker said something like, do you have any idea how many things have to be going right all the time for you to be alive? But from the conditions in the universe to the conditions on earth to the choices of humans around you to the beating of your heart to the inner workings of every one of your cells, how many trillions and billions and trillions of things are going right now that you never even notice or think about? So we notice the bad things and we feel them as burdensome because of that. Because they happen in a context, even in a fallen world, in a context where still almost everything was always going right. And it's because of the steadfast love and faithfulness of God. That should put us on our knees before him every day. Now, the second thing meditating on this psalm should do is embolden us in front of the false gods. whatever you put your fear, love, and trust in beside the true God has no future. Whatever it is that tempts you, that threatens to master you, causes you panic, demands an improper allegiance from you, it's trying to attack you while you're protected by the strong right arm of the true King, the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth. Those gods have no power over you that you don't give them yourself. So look at them and say that. Say, no, you have no power over me. And third, finally, Psalm 138 rules out any legitimate role for pessimism in your life. I'm not saying it should make you naive. Being realistic is a virtue, and sometimes bad things actually do happen, and we're better off if we can see those things coming in advance. No question about that. That's not what I'm talking about. What I mean is, the consistent work of God in the universe and in our lives should have trained us, after all these trillions of repetitions, to expect Him to keep going, things to continue on, to be okay. But what fallenness does is it turns you away from looking at the work of God and turns you toward the works of sin, death, and the devil. And when that's what you look at, and that's what you meditate on, then that becomes your expectation. So we start to believe that our lives are being led in a context that's really only just a small and temporary part of the whole picture. But still, sinners need something to break through that picture, something that shows the much bigger, greater picture that's surrounding us. And the force that can break through that narrow, false picture is the Word of God. Psalm 138 actually is really good for that. So look away from sin and death and the devil. Take your pessimism to God with you when you pray Psalm 138. Let Him drive it away. He'll remind you of the truth there. In fact, He sent me here today to do that, to announce to you the truth. And the truth is that you're surrounded by the steadfast love and faithfulness of God, protected by His right arm, right now, every second, every day. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.